Take yet another blessing this morning. Brother Rick has chosen to entitle his remarks, Participating with Christ. Participating with Christ. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Wes, and good morning, brethren. We do thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity that the brethren here in Wilmington have granted us to consider with you the thoughts on 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, particularly verses 16 and 17. We also would like to bring the love and greetings from your brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet. And we want to consider our subject today, and in particular the text that we were assigned, the theme text, regarding the memorial, but in particular this two verses might be, I would in fact suggest they are, the premier texts we would use to demonstrate the church's share in Christ's suffering as being counted by our Lord as his sufferings. I am very pleased that Brother Joe and Brother Ken yesterday dwelt at length on our Lord Jesus's sacrifice and sufferings on our behalf, because in the memorial season, that is the primary focus, is our Lord and what he has done. But the text we've been assigned, I think primarily, applies as an encouragement to us that we have a share with our Lord in his sacrifice, and that will be our focus. Now, if you've reflected on how many texts we have regarding the memorial, I will suggest that there are six that are prominent. Three of them are in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew and Mark, which are very similar. And one is in Luke. And these are, of course, the accounts of our Lord when he inaugurated, as it were, the memorial supper on the night of the Passover when he instituted it with his 11 apostles. The other three texts, curiously, but by design we think, are found in what book? But 1 Corinthians. Can you think of a text regarding the memorial in any other of Paul's epistles, or the letters from John? Nothing comes to mind very quickly, does it? Out of the six references, three are in the gospel accounts, and three are in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian brethren. These three are in 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, and it's placed in regards to a morality issue that Paul was addressing, that the Corinthian brethren were struggling with. The second is in the 10th chapter, our text under consideration, and it seems to be dropped into part of the letter where Paul is describing the dangers of idolatry. And the third appearance, or the third text, is in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, when Paul refers to it in the context of the brethren irreverentially coming to the memorial supper, as it were, treating it as if it was just a common feast, a common fellowship period amongst the brethren. And in each of these three cases, he draws deeper lessons for us. Now, one of the things we want to try to demonstrate to your satisfaction is that in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the primary lesson is the church's share in Christ's sin offering. We're going to look at it in the context of 1 Corinthians. Now, when Paul was writing to the Corinthian brethren, you will recall that he opens the epistle telling them about having unity, but how much disunity there existed at Corinth at the time. And basically, some were saying, I was of Apollos, I was of Peter, I was of Paul. There was divisions over personalities. And Paul was writing to say this should not be the case. As he goes on further in the letter, in the sixth chapter, he has to explain, brethren, you shouldn't be taking one another to the courts of worldlings to decide your problems. Can't you decide amongst yourselves as brethren? And then he gets to the 11th chapter. He tells that, yes, we know that there's divisions amongst you, and there must needs be divisions to prove those who are being faithful to the Lord. But ideally, we should be looking at the unity of the body. And this seems to be the burden of Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians. So when we look at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 16 and 17, when we consider what Paul's trying to emphasize, what we think he's trying to impress upon our minds is that we are one body, the body of Christ, who is our head, and we're part of that body that is being sacrificed by our Lord Jesus. And to consider one another from this viewpoint, and it will help us to maintain and achieve a proper unity. Who is suffering for Christ's sake? This is an evidence of your membership in the body of the anointed. Please turn with me there to 1 Corinthians 10. And we will read starting in verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the common union of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the common union of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one loaf, one bread, one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Just here, you recall from your studies that the word common union has a thought in the Greek of a common participation, a joint participation, sharing with one another. And what's being shared here, what we think the meaning that Paul is trying to bring out, is that we are privileged to share as the mystical body of Christ. We're privileged to share with Jesus our head and to share with our fellow body members in the sufferings that are called Christ's sufferings. When we read in these verses that there is one bread, that one bread is the Christ, Jesus the head, and 144,000 body members. It's all part of one bread. He's not saying that Jesus is one bread himself and the 144,000 are a separate bread, like you have two loaves. He's not saying that. He's saying it is one loaf, and we are brethren together because we partake of that one loaf. We are participators in the sufferings of Christ together. Turn with me to the 12th chapter, please. And we think Paul is continuing this theme in the 12th verse. For as the body is one and hath many members. Now, doesn't that sound like we were just reading? That there is one bread, and we, the many, are one. Well, there it's one loaf. Now, we'll have many members, or many grains, if you will. Here, it's one body that has many members. Now, this is the figure of a human body, not of a loaf of bread of many grains. And he says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, doesn't it sound like Paul's kind of repeating himself here? He kind of says it like two or three times, doesn't he, in this one verse. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Repetition is for emphasis. When Paul repeats himself, it's for us to really get the point that we are the body, the mystical body of Christ. Many members, but one body with one head. Now, hold your place there, but look back at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. I think that is the same principle that Paul is employing here. For we, being many, are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread, the one body. It's emphasizing the oneness, the unity to us together as members under the one headship of Jesus. It's the one anointed body. So it's not two loaves here. It's not two bodies. It's not the body of Jesus separated from the body members. No. It's showing it's one loaf, one body, with Jesus as the head. Now, please look back with me to 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 13. Paul there states, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many." And then he goes into that beautiful illustration about the feet and the hands and the eyes and the mouth, the comely parts and the uncomely parts, but how in the end we recognize that while there is a diversity in the body of privileges and responsibilities and opportunities and personalities, it should be one Spirit that dwells within. And that is true in the true body of Christ. It's all of the one Spirit. And this baptism is talking about the baptism of the Spirit. Now, you recall the baptism of the Spirit that was poured out upon the church at Pentecost. And it continued on in 36 A.D. through the Gentile church, through Cornelius and his family. And it is the same baptism of the Spirit that has been continuing all the way down through even what we would say we witnessed yesterday. And it continues. But who received that Spirit first? Our head, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the beautiful picture, that Jesus received the Spirit without measure, because he was perfect. There was no hindrances to receiving that Spirit. And what did he do with it? That Spirit went from the head to his body members. We receive it by measure, because we have our imperfections that we have to overcome to allow the Spirit to dwell within. But he received it without measure. He had it to give to his body. And that was the picture you recall from Psalm 133 with Aaron the high priest, that the priests had the anointing oil poured upon their heads, and it ran down their beard, dripped onto the garments, showing that Jesus received the Holy Spirit, and then he passed it on to his body members. So this, we think, is the picture that Paul is developing in the book of Corinthians, the unity of the body, because in Corinth, they were being pulled this way and that way by personality issues. And that's what he was trying to overcome. Now, we'd like to take a look at 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, at the first use of, we think, the Passover, but really it's a reference to the memorial. Let's read in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 5, 6. "Your glorying is not good." He was basically saying that they were practicing an improper expression of love by allowing this immoral person to dwell in their midst without any type of chastening experience. He says, "Know ye not that a little leaven will leaveneth the whole lump?" A little bit of sin introduced will contaminate an entire ecclesia and lower a moral standard. But not only that, in our own lives, if we practice a little bit of sin willingly, it will contaminate and destroy our spiritual life. Doesn't a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven," sin, "that you may be a new lump. As you are unleavened, For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And this is the heart scouring, the heart searching for the sin that lies within us as we partake of the memorial each year. This is the real preparation, not the head knowledge, which is helpful, but the heart searching and cleansing that we might partake worthily. But let's focus. What feast do we partake of? Do we partake of the literal Passover? No. We partake of that which the Lord instituted after his last partaking of the Passover. That is the Lord's memorial. And that's what we think of as this feast. But we would use this as a proof text that the church is considered to be a loaf. When it says, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump. A lump of what? Lump of clay? No. It's dough. That's what you bake unleavened bread with. You start with unleavened dough. But it results in an unleavened loaf. So this would be a proof text that when Paul talks about us being broken with our Lord as his loaf, his body, that he's here earlier already demonstrated to us scripturally that we are considered to be an unleavened loaf because of the merit of Jesus covering our imperfections has made us acceptable, considered unleavened in the eyes of the Heavenly Father. So here we would say the reason Paul brings up the memorial, the feast we partake of, is that we might prepare ourselves morally to be cleansed to partake. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 23, Paul writes these words after telling the Corinthians that they were, some of them were having an improper attitude, a lackadaisical attitude when they came to the memorial. They weren't appreciating what they were really symbolizing. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink of it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, just here, this expression is remembering particularly Jesus. We think Paul here is emphasizing that we're remembering what Jesus has done for us in his sacrifice, and that sacrifice is going to effect a greater blessing for the world of mankind as well, the blood of the new covenant. But we're showing forth the Lord's death. We're remembering him. And this is the primary application to the two emblems of the bread and of the cup. And here Paul is saying, if you look at the memorial in this light, certainly you should recognize to partake of this in a reverential manner. Don't partake of it unworthily. Realize that this bread and blood is symbolically representing our Lord's death for us and for all. Now, with that being said, turning back to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, we think here Paul is emphasizing our common participation, our common union with our Lord and his sacrifice. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not our common union of the blood of Christ? We're participating with our Lord in pouring out our blood, which he now is considering as his. We are participating in the bread being broken, and who breaks it? Who breaks it? In this verse, we break it. This verse says we break. The bread which we break, is it not the common union? We are being broken. We are voluntarily submitting ourselves to the crushing experiences of being body members of Christ. Now, we are all many together because we've agreed to partake of these one sufferings. Now, let's look at other verses that we think will help us with this concept. I don't think I have to spend much time describing the body of Christ. Now, we've demonstrated that from 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. But there's also Ephesians 4, verse 15. And we'll take a quick look there. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Talking about the body growing up to our head, Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And you'll recall Revelation 20, verse 4, that the faithful there are beheaded for Christ's sake, showing that we will have given up our will to take on the will of our Lord. He is our head. So all these verses are proof texts that we'd use, that we are considered the body of Christ. Now, you'll remember the fifth study in the first volume, The Mystery Hid from Ages. What was that great mystery? Thank you very much. We find that in Colossians, the first chapter. That has been a great mystery. It's been hid from the ages. But now it was revealed. Who explained that mystery? Did Jesus explain it to us? Or did he have his servant Paul explain it to us? Well, he had his servant Paul explain it to us. Why didn't Jesus explain this great mystery to his disciples? Well, he says, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit cometh, he will show you all things. I think that's in John, the 12th chapter, I believe. But instead of looking for that, I'm going to let that pass. I think you're familiar with that verse, that Jesus couldn't explain to his followers, before they received the Holy Spirit, the spiritual things, because he says through Paul in 1 Corinthians that the natural-minded man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. So he, Jesus, had to ascend into heaven to provide the ransom price, present it to the Heavenly Father, in order that we might have the ability to be justified and have a sacrifice presentable to the Heavenly Father, that he could accept that, and then Spirit beget us based on that and our covenant of sacrifice to receive the illumination of mind through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand these deep spiritual things that Jesus said, I can't tell you now, but I will tell you later through the Spirit, and who was the messenger of choice, but the Apostle Paul. So Paul is used to explain this mystery unto us after we've received the Spirit and can understand what Jesus is trying to tell us. That is, that we are the mystical body of Christ. Christ in you, being part of the anointed class, Christos meaning anointed. That's the 144,000 with their head receiving the Spirit. So when we say the mystical body of Christ, that's Scripture. That's the mystery. You're the mystery as you've put on Christ and come into that anointed body. You're part of that mystery that's been hidden. You're part of that mystical body. Well, we can recognize the literal body of Jesus, but do we recognize the mystical body of Jesus? Well, another aspect is that in this 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17, that we're talking about, Paul is again being used by the Master, we think, to explain the deeper spiritual meaning to the two emblems and our participation in that. Now, where else do we have an account being recorded of the memorial emblems being used that uses the word common union or participation? Well, I think this is the one. And that's why I think it's unique to show the church's share in Christ's sin offering as his mystical body members being broken and poured out with him. It's the only verse with the emblems where common union is being used. Now, we're not saying that it's not shown in other verses, but what we're saying is that this verse is primarily applying it to the church's share in this. Now let's ask ourselves, well, what does that concept really mean? And we're going to say, quite plainly, that he suffered as our head, and he told us that we would suffer as his body members. So we expect to find in Scripture that this concept would be supported, our sufferings for him. And you'll recall these. Let me read them to you, because you'll remember these. From Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 16 to 28, Jesus' own words. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speaketh, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall be not made known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Jesus was forecasting that his body members would suffer as he suffered. It's enough for the disciple that he suffer as his master suffers. It's enough that the servant suffers as his Lord suffered. So Jesus was telling us in advance, we will suffer for his sake. In Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, you'll recall that's where Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. And we've looked at this and we've heard it so often, but what did Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Who was Paul, Saul, persecuting but the Christian mystical body members of Jesus on the earth? And Jesus considered that it was him that was being persecuted, and even used the name Jesus. And then, when Paul was converted, what was Ananias told to tell him? Annas was told to tell him. He said in verse 16, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Suffering for the name of Christ. Suffering for our head. Suffering as his body. Colossians 1:24. Paul writes, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. There's a filling up there is intentionally left behind the privilege of suffering as Christ did with Christ Jesus, because the things which Jesus needed to suffer in demonstrating the perfections and depth of character that he would need as a new creature to participate as that great mediator of the future, those same experiences his body members, his church, need undergo, that they might be perfected as he was, sanctified as he was, in the same manner as he was, that we might be qualified to participate with him in that great mediatorialship. So they had to be his sufferings left behind. Now go on with Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be made conformable unto his death. So Paul isn't saying these are my sufferings, though he was suffering, but he considered them to be Christ's sufferings. 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Jesus is living, in a sense, in our bodies through the Spirit. And as we conduct ourselves and walk in his footsteps, the world sees Jesus in us. Second Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 5 to 7. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing, and here's the point, that as you are partakers of the, underline that, the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. These sufferings that were common to the body members of Christ, these are the sufferings that will make us worthy to receive of the consolation. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. It's a faithful saying that if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Suffering for Jesus as his body members. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps. His footsteps of suffering is the particular emphasis in these verses. 1 Peter 4:12 to 14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. We are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And this alone, will get us to the point of receiving the joy of the future. We're going to leave it there with that. There are more verses we could read, but I think you can see clearly that the concept of us sharing in his sufferings is solidly based on Scripture testimony. This isn't some strange doctrine, some strange twisting. It's not some way to lower our Lord's sacrifice. No, not by any means. Because without that, we would have nothing to offer. But if he's invited us to participate in these, his sufferings, Who are we? Who are we to make light of such an invitation? If we had no share in his sufferings, how could we be sure that we are of his body after we've read all these scriptures that say his body members shall suffer if they're faithfully his? It was John 16, verses 12 and 13 that referred to Jesus having many things to tell his disciples, but they would have to wait till after they received the Spirit. Now I'd like to read a quick list of things and different pictures that show us united to our Lord. I'm just going to rattle them off. You'll relate to them immediately because of your past studies. We share the same death baptism. We share the same death. Remember in Psalms where it says, "You shall fall like one of the princes." And remember there was the two princes, Adam and Jesus. And those in Adam die because of Adamic sin. But those who fall under the Prince Jesus show his body members faithfully sacrificing unto death as new creatures. We share in the same sufferings, the same hardships. We have the same joys. We have the same blessings. We have the same hopes. We walk in his footsteps. He was tempted like as we are, but without sin. He was tested in the same way. We're called his body members. We're his prospective bride. We're under priests. He's our high priest. We're living stones in a temple of which he is the chief cornerstone. He is the vine. We are the branches. He's our elder brother. Two verses. Romans the 8th chapter and in Hebrews the 2nd chapter, he's called our brother. Brother. He is a king and a priest, and we are called kings and priests together with him. And we partake of his cup, one cup, and we partake of the one loaf, and we're broken with him. These pictures show the unity that we have together with our Lord. It's not some strange concept. It's a scripturally founded concept that we share with our Lord in his sufferings, because the Father designed it that way for our character development. And Jesus has extended the offer to us out of his love, that he loves his bride and wants them to be prepared to work with him in the future. What about the picture now of baptism? Who explained baptism to us? Did Jesus explain baptism to us? No. He touched on aspects that help us understand baptism, but who explained it? It was Paul. Because once again, we had to receive the Holy Spirit to be able to understand the deep spiritual things. So in a way, you could say, yes, Jesus explains it to us through Paul. And that's true. But what I'm really trying to say is that if we don't see Jesus specifically saying the detail of baptism or the detail of the secondary meaning of participation in the cup and the bread, that we're not to think it's not there. No. We had to receive the Holy Spirit to understand it, so Paul was used to explain it to us, and so he explains baptism. Here's an example. Let's take a look at Luke 12, verse 50. Our Lord is speaking very close to the conclusion of his earthly ministry. And he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. And howbeit I am in straits, I am in difficulty till it be accomplished." Well, sure, he was water immersed 3.5 years earlier at Jordan. But that was a symbolic baptism. That was a symbol of being dead to self, will and alive to God's will. And for 3.5 years he was laying down his life, but he was looking to the consummation of that death baptism upon the cross, and how he was in difficulty until that would be accomplished. So Jesus does give us enough information here that we can see the baptism means more than just water baptism. But he was talking about his own, wasn't he? And then in Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23, you'll recall that's where James and John's mother came unto Jesus and said, "Let it be possible that my two sons could sit on my left and my right hand in the kingdom." And Jesus, what did he say? He said, "Is it possible to drink of my cup?" And we're going to come back to that. "And to be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized." And they said, "We are able." And he said, "You shall be. You shall drink of my cup, and you shall be baptized with my baptism." So Jesus now tells us that we're going to share in his baptism. So now the seed's planted. And that must have really struck a chord with them. But here again, not having the Holy Spirit, they couldn't really understand the depth of it. And then, beloved, Apostle Paul is used of Jesus to explain these things to us in Romans, the 6th chapter. And in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 to 5, Paul lays it out plain, so there's no mistake. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's not just being water immersed. Water's not mentioned here. Paul's explaining the point is that we have to participate in Jesus' death baptism, as he was dead to self, will, and earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions as a sacrificial death. So we must follow in his footsteps and give up our earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions and have a sacrificial death in pouring out our life in his service. That kind of death, if we die like that sacrificially, we'll be raised with our Lord Jesus in glory. So we're sharing in Jesus' death baptism, very plainly put here. So Paul explains what Jesus had planted the seed regarding. This death baptism was likened by Jesus in Matthew 20, where we just read, to his cup experience. So we get in our mind what we learn from the baptism is a similar lesson to what we learn regarding the cup. And we're going to come to more of that. Now we'd like to take a look at the emblems in particular. The loaf emblem. Now Jesus, in Matthew 26:26, which we'd like to turn to, in inaugurating the Lord's Supper, says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And so we think the primary significance here is that he was demonstrating that this was the ransom price that he was providing through his human life represented in the breaking of his body. Now we would also add that the secondary lesson would be this would demonstrate that his mystical body members would also be broken in like fashion. That's what we think Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. I would just like to reemphasize on that secondary aspect is that in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, where we read that we would be a new lump, we think that's representing here again that we would be part of this loaf that the Lord would break, an unleavened loaf as his mystical body. And just a little thought. In Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat picture the church gathered into the heavenly garner. And we often say the many grains that are broken and crushed to make the one loaf. And I like the thought. It was probably whole wheat. Here you have the wheat, a reference to the little flock being gathered to our Lord, being broken. So it was a loaf of wheat bread, and we are pictured as wheat. So when we use the picture of many grains being broken or crushed, we're not grasping at straws. The Lord gathers the wheat into his heavenly garner that they might be the bread with Jesus that the world will feed on in the kingdom proper. What do you gather wheat for but to produce the bread? The cup. Jesus' life poured out. The cup represents a life poured out. Life is in the blood, Leviticus 17, chapter verses 11 to 14. But blood in the veins flowing is not life poured out. It's life. But when you see blood outside of the body in a cup, its life poured out. It's a sacrificed life. Now, we believe that when Jesus states that this blood is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, we think that Jesus had a dual thought in mind. Let me try to explain it. In Matthew and in the Mark account, they read very similarly. He says it's the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And we think the many would represent the all here. This is the ransom price for all mankind. In the Luke account, it's worded a little differently. It's the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Now, what's the harmony? We think Jesus said both things. Luke picked up on the one part, Matthew and Mark picked up on the other, and he really said both things at the same time. Maybe he said something like, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for you." And they recorded it. But the important thing is that we understand the lesson. When we partake of the loaf and the cup, the primary lesson for us is that we are partaking of Jesus' ransom price that he provided. We're doing it by faith because it actually hasn't been paid out yet. It will be paid out once in the future for Father Adam. But in the Lord's arrangement, Jesus' ransom price, the merit of that ransom price has been deposited with the Heavenly Father. And the church has borrowed against that. We've had Jesus' merit imputed to us, reckoned to us, so we could have a reckoned justification with the Heavenly Father, that we might have something to sacrifice that would be acceptable to the Father, because the Father can't accept an imperfect sacrifice, and we're imperfect. So we needed Jesus' merit imputed to us that we could have a standing with the Father to have something to sacrifice that the Father could accept. And the Father wants to accept our sacrifice because he wants us to have the suffering experiences which will perfect us as new creatures, perfect our characters, that we might be worthy of immortality and enabled and qualified to work with Jesus in helping mankind in the future. So this is why he wants us to have the suffering experiences which come about through our sacrifice. But we had to have some way to have a sacrifice that would be acceptable, and it's through the merit of Jesus. Without him, we have nothing. Let me read a little point to you on one expression from Brother Russell. This is reprint 5871. I'm not going to read very much. I know it's hard to concentrate when someone's reading. Let's read this little bit. "Likewise, the fruit of the vine symbolized primarily our Savior's life given for us, his human life, his being, his soul, poured out unto death on our behalf. And the appropriation of this by us also signifies primarily our acceptance of," this is the point, "restitution rights and privileges secured by our Lord's sacrifice of these." Restitution rights. That's how we are participating first and primarily in the blood of the new covenant, is that we are receiving the benefit that we would have had as Adam's children under the new covenant in the future with the rest of the world of mankind. We're receiving that restitution blessing now. By faith, it is reckoned, imputed to us that we can lay that down in sacrifice. We are sacrificing our restitution life rights. The privilege we would have as Adam's offspring, that Jesus bought Adam with his ransom price and his children to give them all restitution blessing back to perfect humanity. The church receives that imputed to them now, that we might turn around and sacrifice that. So it's very simple when we say, when we make this covenant to sacrifice, we've received the imputation of the merit. There is no future hope for us on the earthly plane. We have no restitution hopes. That's what we've sacrificed. It's by the Lord's grace. He's the one that we shall redeem Adam. He's the one that provided the ransom price. But by this merciful and planned arrangement, we can receive the benefit of that new covenant now imputed to us, and we can in turn sacrifice that to share with Jesus in his sacrificial sufferings. Now, secondarily, the point is, the reason that we were privileged to receive that merit now in advance of the world is because we will lay down our life. We will suffer unto death if we're faithful. We will pour out our blood, which is now considered to be Jesus' blood, because we're part of his mystical body. There is no value in our blood alone. But when Jesus has imputed his merit to it, it's his merit that is the thing of value, but it's passing through us to get to the world. Jesus gives merit to the church, and Jesus' merit passes through the church to the world. It's his arrangement. He receives the glory. It doesn't lessen Jesus' sacrifice. It doesn't lessen Jesus' merit. What it does is it just boggles our mind that we've been invited to participate in this mystical body, to be a channel of blessing for Jesus' merit to be given unto Adam and his children. Now, sometimes a distinction between the loaf and the cup are brought out, and we think there are some scriptural distinctions, but we do think Brother Russell really was and is correct when he says he sees both the primary and secondary application in both the loaf and the cup. For example, we think we've tried to demonstrate the aspect of how we share in the breaking of the loaf with him. We're counted in as part of that in the secondary picture. But even with the cup, which contained the blood, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it tells us, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain manner of life, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot." So we do see in the cup, in the blood, the primary aspect of the ransom price given. But because scriptures do tell us that the cup especially symbolizes the suffering aspect, we would suggest a broken loaf signifies suffering. But the thing with the cup is that it's a container. And our sufferings really are contained in the experiences that we pass through. The sufferings are contained in the experiences we pass through. For example, in one place Jesus said, "Shall I not drink of the cup which my Father hath poured?" That shows that Jesus' suffering experiences were providentially overruled by his Father, and he acquiesced to that, as we should. In another place where he said, "Are you able to drink the cup of which I drink?" In other words, he's saying, are you able to pass through the experiences that will call for the pouring out of your life, even as I do? In a place where he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me," he was speaking of a certain experience of suffering, that if it would be possible, might he be spared that. So when Jesus drank of the cup, he supped of the cup, and he passed it to the disciples that night. He said, "Take, drink ye all of it." We're all to partake to the full of the experiences of suffering. He said, "Take and divide it amongst you." All the body members will be privileged to drink of that cup. And when he said, "Drink ye all of it," it has the thought that this privilege of suffering, passing through these experiences of suffering on behalf of Christ's sake, will no longer be offered to the world of mankind once the church is complete. This is a special privilege for the church's experience. We will drain that cup by His grace. In our text, there's one point we haven't touched on. The cup of blessing for which we bless. The cup of blessing, that's the experience that we pass through, where even now it is a blessing that we recognize the privilege of suffering with Jesus. And we would submit that if we don't count it a blessing to suffer with Jesus now, if we bemoan and complain about our sufferings, it's not a cup of blessing to us. Let us strive to rise above that attitude. And there's another aspect of this. And that is that Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. There will be a cup of joy in that kingdom. It will be the blessed joy of understanding that the shedding of our blood has resulted by God's design to be the means by which Jesus, Mary, will pass to Adam and the world of mankind, and then will allow us to be engaged with Him in uplifting them out of sin and death and its effects. That'll be the joy of that kingdom wine. So, in closing, we would like to just state that our sufferings and our sacrifices for Him now are but mile markers on that highway that will lead us to that celestial home. If we can attain that attitude of mind as the Master, it will demonstrate how much we appreciate this privilege of sharing with Him and make us worthy of drinking that cup and breaking that loaf. If our outward man weeps, let him weep. It's the inward man who will be able to rejoice by understanding the purpose of the suffering. Let us give praise unto the Heavenly Father for His faithful supervision of our cup. And the cup which Jesus extends to us, let us not hesitate but to partake of it and drink it in a way that He would find pleasing. May the Lord add His blessing and overrule anything that is said amiss.
You know, it's interesting that as we come together as a group of the Lord's people to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of Him, that we can look at the same text or the same material year after year after year, and always, always, always some new rich gem appears. Thank you, Brother Rick. I'd like to close this service with the use of hymn 160. 160.
Dear gracious, loving Father, we hallow Thy holy name. We thank Thee, dear Lord, for the great provisions Thou hast made through Jesus that we can come unto Thee with confidence. Dear Lord, we thank Thee for this high calling, that we might be sharers with Jesus in His sacrifice. That mercy upon mercy, we might be counted in as His body members. Loving Father, we ask of Thee that Thou would help us to focus more often throughout our days on this great privilege of sharing with Jesus, pouring out our lives as His life being poured out for the sealing of the new covenant, for the blessing of all the world of mankind yet future. Loving Father, help us to appreciate that Thou hast taught us this in the types and the shadows of the great atonement day, the sacrifice of the bullock and the goat, that these two picture to us our Lord's sacrifice on behalf of his church, the church's sacrifice on behalf of the world of mankind, all counted as one great sacrifice for the blessing of all, the willing and obedient. Loving Father, the message of blood is such a sobering lesson. We ask of thee now that in our daily walk thou would help us to remember that we have not yet resisted unto blood, but that by thy grace and by thy great patience with us, by thy strength, thy promised grace to help in every time of need, we might indeed sacrifice our lives so, even unto death. Thank you, Father, for this privilege. Thank you for these understandings. And we praise thee and thank thee these things, asking now thy blessing upon the lunch. We thank the class for providing it, that you have used them as thy tools to nourish us. Pray our fellowship would be sweet and acceptable before thee. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.